All right, we're getting back into this topic of the law of God, looking at chapter 19 in the Second London Confession, walking us through this idea of what the law of God means for the believer. And so last week we were dealing with the ceremonial law, So we'll pick back up with the ceremonial law, review that pretty quickly, and then move on into the civil law, or what's also called the judicial law, as we move along through that chapter. Let's go ahead and open in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this morning. We thank you for the life that you have given us, the ability to be here this morning. We thank you, Father, that you have called us out of the various places and backgrounds that we have come from, that you have brought us to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, worked in our hearts by the Holy Spirit to give us faith to rest in him and the work that he has accomplished for us. And in your providence, gathered us here together today. Father, we ask your blessing on this hour as we seek to have a better understanding of your law and its place in our lives. Father, we ask you would work in our hearts. We are sinners. And even for those of us who have trusted in Christ, we still have sin remaining within us that struggles and cries out and wars against the Holy Spirit and still hates your law. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us to treasure and delight in your law, even as the Psalms direct us to. Father, please work for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so let's go ahead and review where we've been. We've looked at what the different aspects of the chapter itself tell us about what is going on here, and looking at specifically that the law is for the believer, and looking at how that works out. And so the chapter is simply walking us through the presentation of the law in Scripture. So we've talked about Adam, we've then moved on to talk about Moses, and we've seen how there are differences in the way the law under Moses is presented, the way that covenant is presented in the Ten Commandments, and the ceremonial law, and then in the civil law. That was indicated for us in Deuteronomy, that's part of how Exodus itself is structured, and then simply the majesty and the awe of God giving us this physical presentation of himself on Mount Sinai, and then actually writing the Ten Commandments in stone and speaking the Ten Commandments to Israel, again, sets apart the moral law, the Ten Commandments, as something a little bit different than the rest of the laws that follow that come through Moses. We saw how the prophets even themselves indicated that there was a difference between the moral aspect of the law given in the Old Covenant and the rest of the law that was given. We need to remember, and then we moved on to the moral law itself, we need to remember that it's given in the context of mercy, that it's to drive us to Christ himself, and then lastly, it shows us what Christ has done for us. So his obedience is to the moral law. He also, while is as himself a Jew, keeps the civil and the ceremonial as well, but it's his work on his obedience and his life and his death on the cross that shows us, the moral law shows us what he has done for us. All right, so why is the ceremonial there? What does it do for Israel? It points them to heavenly realities. So Colossians 2:17, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. This is why, and we'll get to this in a few moments, this is why it's taken away with the coming of Christ. When the substances come, there's no longer a need for the shadows. Hebrews 9:23, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. So here we can see he's talking about the ceremonial law, and he's setting up this contrast between what Christ has done and what was done under the ceremonial law. So with Christ having come and having presented a better sacrifice, we no longer need the copies. The copies then can be taken away. All right, so it's not only to communicate heavenly realities, which are demonstrated to us in Christ. The ceremonial law is also here to teach us about intercession. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So this whole system of sacrifices that Israel was obligated to keep and to fulfill throughout their existence was there to teach them about an intercessor, a high priest who would come and would be himself the sacrifice that he would offer. So it teaches us about intercession. We looked at some other verses as well. But it's gone now. It's taken away. Why is it taken away? Because Christ has come. So all of those realities that the ceremonies pointed to, that ceremonial law pointed to, has been fulfilled in Christ. And so it's taken away by Christ. All right, Hebrews 10, verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. So again, he's talking about sacrifices that are continually offered. So he's talking about the ceremonial law. And he's showing us that those things are now gone because the reality has come. Christ is the one who is the sacrifice that's offered once that actually accomplishes what he wanted to accomplish, which was to bring us near to God. The ceremonial law also made a separation between Israel and the Gentiles, and we saw this in Ephesians. So that's no longer needed in Christ. And Hebrews 7 also shows us again that when you have a change in the priesthood, you need a change in the law as well. So we have a change from the ceremonies of the Old Covenant to the ceremonies of the New Covenant. They're very different. This was one of the last things that we looked at. This gets back to that separation, but it's the separation between the sinner. That is not working. Excuse me. It's the separation between the sinner and the holy God. And when the veil is torn in two, it's a sign to everyone there in the temple that Christ's sacrifice has accomplished something that abolishes the need for that veil. He has brought his people into the most holy place safely. And all of them, not just the high priest who came yearly. All right, so then we saw that there was a use for the ceremonial. This is Paul's instruction to the church at Corinth, that they were to understand that the man who had slept with his, or was living with his mother-in-law, that he was like this lump that was going to permeate the whole congregation with his sin if that lump was not removed, that leaven was not removed. So that leaven had to be taken out so that the whole loaf of bread would be kept pure. So again, drawing on the ceremonial to instruct the church how it's to act. Okay. That was a real quick review. Just got us back through what we went through last Sunday, just to refresh our thinking before we move into the judicial law, which is our focus this morning. So any quick questions on the ceremonial, something that hit you this past week that you wanted to ask about, or anything that didn't quite make sense in the review? Take a few minutes to go back over that. Yes, Michael. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And also how seasonal, I guess, it was, you know, in terms of there being so many different, there's the feast of booths.
Right.
And so any comment on sort of the rationale behind why you think that there's those contrasts?
Yeah, so Michael's noticing the contrast between the elaboration of worship in the Old Covenant and the simplicity of it in the New Covenant. Is that fair? And just asking if I have any ideas about why there's that switch. I don't have anything that comes to the top of my head at the moment. I think it's more this idea. I would go back to Hebrews. So Hebrews, he's saying that one of the big things that he brings out is that the spiritual reality is a greater reality than the physical reality. So you Jews are focused on the smell of the sacrifices, it's all that goes into that sacrifice, and what you need to be focused on is the spiritual realities. It could be that there's something there with the simplicity of New Covenant worship drives us to that. That what we're thinking about here is we're focused on Christ and what he's accomplished for us rather than the display. So I think that's part of what, I know this is getting strange, I think that's part of the problem that we have with Rome. Is Rome is going back to the Old Covenant and saying we're going to have these elaborate ceremonies to try to communicate the heavenly. But what we find in the New Testament is what we have built into New Testament worship is something much more simple. To, again, not focus us on the elaborate. Because I think our problem is we tend to be material focused. And this is much more true of our culture. Our focus is entirely on what I feel, what this does for me. And that old covenant style really feeds into that, or has the potential to feed into that more. Whereas what we do here is trying to draw us away from that. Not the material's not good, but... Okay. Yeah, you don't need that anymore because Christ has come. So don't focus on the way it smells or the way it makes you feel. Focus on the truth and the reality that's being communicated in the water and the bread and the cup. Yeah. Hey, yeah, did you want to follow up on that at all? There's a practicality to the church going into all the world that you don't have to build a temple in every nation. And yeah. Anyone have any follow-up or questions on that? Or, yeah, John.
Could there be something, and I realize this could be taken too far pretty quickly, but could there be something in that the freedom that we have in Christ and not having to the law and every jot that they had to do things in a certain way, and now we have freedom in Christ. Could that play into it at all?
Yeah, so let me go ahead and repeat the question. So John's asking about whether or not the greater freedom that we have in the New Covenant may be playing into the difference there?
Yes, sir.
Yeah, I would say no, most emphatically no, because there is no freedom for us in the ceremonies of the New Covenant. We don't get to decide how we're going to do the Lord's Supper or how we're going to do baptism. Those are very specifically, and our confession tries to bring that out. Christ is not resurrected, giving the Great Commission as something you might do if you want to. It's very much him as the lawgiver, giving instruction to his church. This is how you will observe worship in my church. So that carries directly through from the Old Testament into the New Testament. That serious obligation. This day is holy. The worship is holy. The rites and ceremonies that we go through are holy. There's a moral obligation that we have to follow through on those. Exactly. So, does that make sense?
Yes, sir.
Okay.
And I think that's why I said that it could be taken too far very quickly.
Yeah. And that's. Maybe I'm being a little harsh, but I think that's our tendency in our culture is to say, well, we can just do whatever we want in worship.
Right.
And that's very much not wrong. Yeah. Yeah. All right. Yeah, you're welcome. So let's come down to our chapter and come to our paragraph for this morning. To them also, so he's speaking of Israel, so to Israel as well. So we're still in the time of Moses. To them also he gave sundry, so various, different kinds of judicial laws, which expire together with the state of that people. That's a pretty key element there that we're going to take some time to look at. That's probably too big. Let me just highlight that. Not obliging any now by virtue of that institution, their general equity only being of moral use. Any quick questions on the words that are used there before we start to explore this? Yeah, Daniel.
The word state, is that part of the nation?
Yes, so yeah, this right here, this is the nation of Israel. So this is that nation, that people, as a political entity existing under Moses and under David and under the kings that follow. Thank you for pointing that out. That's an important point for understanding the civil law. Any other questions, comments? Okay, let's go ahead and move into this then. All right, there's a couple things I want to set up for us as we work through this. There's two things here for our understanding of the judicial law, specifically with why it's gone. And the first is a contrast with the ceremonial. So this kind of pulls off of what we've already seen with are there really three parts to the law in the Old Covenant? And we've tried to answer that. So we're going to slightly revisit that a little bit this morning. And that's going to help us see that if the ceremonial is taken away, it makes sense that the civil would also be taken away. And we'll go through that. But also what we're looking at here is the logic of consequence. That's wrong. So the logic here is if the political entity is gone, then it makes sense that the political rules of that country would also be gone. So that's the logic that we're working with here. And we'll work through that. And so if you have any questions that pop up about that, we can deal with that. All right, so what's going on with the judicial? What's it there for? Well, it governed how the Israelites lived in the land, how they lived in the promised land. So it was this idea of living together more than living with God. So we talk about the horizontal and the vertical. If the ceremonial is more of a vertical, what's going on with Israel's relationship with their covenant Lord? The civil law is more the horizontal. What's going on with the Israelites as they live together in the land? How are they to treat one another? What are the consequences that follow if they don't keep these laws? That kind of thing. So capital punishment, laws about your ox getting out and goring your neighbor, that kind of thing. That's what we're talking about. Any questions on this? Okay. Hebrews 9:19. So I'm going to show you what's going on here that's going to help us see how the judicial law has been taken away with the end of the old covenant. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, and so that's what we want to notice here. He's talking about a kind of like a time stamp, when this thing had been done, when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people. So this is in Exodus. He's referring to Exodus. This is after there has been a declaration of the Ten Commandments, of the ceremonial, and of the civil. After that had been done, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book of the covenant itself and all the people. So we're not getting into what the writer of Hebrews is doing here, but what we're noticing is that there was a unity here of these three things. So when the ceremonial is taken away, and here he's saying that the old covenant has been taken away, or that's what he's getting at in 9, it makes sense then that the judicial itself would be taken away as well, the civil law. Does everyone see that logic? Does that make sense? Okay, so it looks like he's talking about the ceremonial, right? And that's his focus here, is the ceremonial law. But because we know from Exodus that the civil law was also included in this section, if the ceremonial is taken away, the civil law is taken away too. Okay. All right. So we get this language in Exodus here of pattern. So now we're stepping back and looking at the ceremonial law again. So there's a pattern here. We get this language that shows that the tabernacle tells us about the tabernacle, which was used for worship before Christ. It was a pattern of heavenly things, a copy of heavenly realities. So remember that, When we come to Deuteronomy, then we get this language of in the land. All right, so think back to your Old Testament. Think back to reading through the stories about Israel moving from Mount Sinai. When does the glory of God descend upon the tabernacle? Where are they? Not specifically, but roughly. This is not a trick question. They're in the wilderness. They're outside the promised land, right? So this law of the ceremonial law for Israel, for how they worship, is immediate. Right away, you have to understand how you're to approach God. However, the ceremonial law really comes into force. Excuse me, I'm going to mess everyone up doing that. The judicial law really comes into force when they get in the land. All right? Now, these laws still apply. If you kill your neighbor in the wilderness, there's going to be repercussions, right? But there are specific laws that really come into force for the second generation as they cross over the Jordan River and get into the promised land and take possession of the land, okay? And those laws that come into place are the ceremonial laws. Now, there is overlap, and you will see overlap. One of the most obvious ones here is in 12. I don't know if anyone remembers what 12 was about. 12 is about when you get in the land, this is where you will worship. You will worship where I tell you and nowhere else. That's ceremonial. But it's also how you will do this in the land. So you're getting into some civil aspects as well. Does that make sense? Okay. So we get that language of in the land of Deuteronomy, and then we get some interesting examples in the Old Testament. What do you know about these three men? What links them together? Maybe I should just tell you instead of asking you to read my mind. All right. Okay, so where is Joseph? Egypt. Where is Daniel? Babylon. What does Paul draw on for how he should be treated when he's arrested? He's a Roman citizen. Are these places in the Promised Land? No, they're not. And yet what we see Joseph and Daniel and Paul doing is living according to moral law and working within the laws of the nation where they are. So they don't come to Pharaoh and say, Pharaoh, you really ought to set up a civil law based on what we know about God. No, he operates within the framework of the law within Egypt. Daniel doesn't come in as a high official in the Babylonian Empire and go, we're going to change all this and we're going to make Babylon look like Israel. He doesn't do that. He follows the laws there in Babylon. Where does he not follow the law in Babylon? Worship, right? So I'm not going to bow down before your false god. If you tell me not to pray to my God, I'm not going to follow that law. Those are tied to morality. They're tied to who God is. But Daniel's not trying to follow the civil law when he gets to Babylon. He's following the law in Babylon. And we see Jeremiah does that as well, Jeremiah 29. He says, when you're in exile, seek the welfare of the city that you're in. This isn't go set up Israel over there. This is be a good citizen. So what this tells us is that even in the Old Testament, there's an understanding of the uniqueness of the Promised Land and a uniqueness of the situation there in the Promised Land. So God never instructs Israel to go out of the Promised Land and convert everyone into a Israeli style of civil government. Over and over you get a presentation of praise the Lord, all you nations. So there is a calling of the Gentiles back to the moral law, but there's never a calling of the Gentiles to follow the civil law in Israel. Does that make sense? Okay. Any questions, comments? Yeah. Jordan.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, yeah. So Jordan's asking about that account that we have in Acts where Paul, I think he takes four men with him. He goes into the temple. They're doing a Nazirite vow, or the end of the Nazirite vow. So he shaved his head. He goes with them in the temple. He helps pay the temple price. It's demonstrating that he is not trying to undermine Moses in that passage there. And so Jordan's asking, how do we think about Paul following ceremonial law, even though Christ has already come? That's a good question, and we'll take some time to deal with it. But it is a little bit of a rabbit trail, but it does apply to this, the ceremonial law. So the thing that we need to keep in mind is that phrase that Paul uses, I will be all things to all men. So for Paul, while the temple is still standing, he will encourage Timothy to get circumcised. He'll go pay a vow and perform rites in the temple. But if he has Judaizers coming in, telling other people that they need to be circumcised in order to be part of God's people, he anathematizes that, condemns it as something that will destroy your relationship with God and make you liable to condemnation to hell. I think we have to keep in mind, one of the things you said is really key, the temple's still there. And one of the things that we're seeing with the judicial law, specifically to bring it back into the lesson, is that we get to a point where Israel is gone. There's no longer a political entity, and the temple is gone. So there's like this providential underlining of these things in God taking away the nation state and taking away the temple. This is over. This is done. Now, Michael. Right. Yeah. Yeah, and I think part of that is where one of the things that we talked about early on is that there is this overlap between moral obligation and these different aspects of the covenant. So for Israelites living in under the old covenant, they were morally obligated to the moral law, the ceremonial, and the civil law. There was that requirement there. Yeah. But you're absolutely right. It would have been wrong for Daniel to try to set up a tabernacle and offer sacrifices in Babylon. Yep. Any other questions, comments? Okay. All right. So here's where we get into the logic of it. Israel's statehood, and therefore her civil laws, end with the sack of Jerusalem by Babylon, and finally by Rome. So 586, Nebuchadnezzar comes in and destroys, wipes out Judah, takes a bunch of Judeans and Jews, takes them into captivity, and then the sacrifice ceases. Solomon's temple is destroyed. So there's an end of Israel's ability to live life in the land according to the law that God has given. And then you have kind of like the exclamation point put on that, if you will, with Rome coming in and destroying the temple again. All right, so there's a removal of the state itself, which means there's necessarily a removal of the laws for that state. So under the old covenant, church, if you will, equals state. There's an identity there of the two. And so when you have one taken away, it means that you have the other taken away. So God's people now live in a pagan state, right? We live in Rome, or we live in China, or we live in the U.S. We don't live under a theocracy established by God for all the people living in that theocracy. That's no longer in place. So we have to live under the laws of the land where we are. We are not saying, we want to be careful to say this, we are not saying that the judicial laws in Israel were unjust in any way. There's a tendency in our culture to look at Israel's laws and say, well, those were just backwards primitive laws for a people living on the corner edges of an empire. No. They were given by God. They were based on his moral character, just like the ceremonial laws were. So we must not conclude that any of the judicial laws were unjust in any way, and to think that way is to align ourselves with pagan thought. But we need to have, so we need to have our thinking corrected by the word. But we need to see that there is a difference between the law given for Israel living as a people, as a state, as a nation in the land, different from what's going on with the church now. Any questions on that? Okay, there's a lot of implications for that. So I don't know if you're thinking through some of those right now or not, but go ahead, Daniel.
This could be a jackrabbit problem, but how does this compare or different from what's called replacement theology?
It depends on who you're talking to. Are you talking about the idea that the church simply replaces Israel? Yeah, so this is one of the arguments that dispensationalists make, that the Reformed covenant theology simply replaces Israel with the church. If we're being snide, we say, well, you're just making a parenthesis around the church. It doesn't really matter. But one of the ways that we address that question is to say, no, what we find in the New Testament is not a replacement, but a development of true Israel in the Old Testament. So those actual believers, the remnant that remain, is pointing to the true Israel, who is Christ. And so Christ has come, and now Gentiles are also united to Christ. So it's not that the people of God are being replaced, it's that we're getting some better definition of who are the people of God. So it's not so much, I'm going to take these people and remove them and take these people and put them in their place. It's more like the illustration that Paul uses in Romans 11, that we have other people who have been engrafted into the people of God. So now the church is the true Israel. Does that help?
It does. It makes me question, though, going back to what's on the side where church equals state.
Yeah. That's why I put it in parentheses.
There's a spiritual reality there, though, that is not equal to the state.
Right.
It persists.
Right. And it persists in the rule and reign of Christ. And so what, I don't remember where I was going to do this in my notes. Let me look. Probably here. So one of the things that we need to keep in mind is you get these epochs, if you will, time periods. In the Old Testament, the garden, Noah's Ark, Israel. That's not how you spell Israel. These are places and times where God's rule is theocratic. It's not a legislature. It's not what kind of laws do we want to have in place. It's God's rule and God's law only for everything in that context. So what is it pointing to? Well, it's pointing to the new heavens and the new earth. So when we try to make it point to something else, right, what are we doing? We're undermining our understanding of what God's doing in Christ by making it something merely earthly. And so where you get this kind of side trail is in theonomy and social justice. Theonomy says the laws, the judicial laws for Israel must be in place for every nation. Social justice says you have to take those laws in Israel for how one Israelite treats another and make those the law for our nation, which is a misunderstanding of how Scripture is moving. It's a misunderstanding of what God is doing with these specific times and places in the Old Testament. Did you want to follow up on that at all?
What's the present day manifestation of God's rule on earth? And the only answer I can come to is the church.
Yes, but even here, the church doesn't have state power.
Right. So there is no state power that's a manifestation of God's
rule. Right. Yeah. And to try to make a state be a manifestation of God's rule and reign, is to try to ourselves usher in the new heavens and the new earth before Christ does. So it puts us in this awkward situation where I know this isn't the way it's supposed to be, and I'm going to do as much as I can with what I have and where I am, but my focus is going to be on what Christ is going to do in the new heavens and the new earth. Right. Right, but he's not trying to institute Israelite law. He will, if he's doing this properly, look at the judicial law and say, how did God do this for Israel? What's the morality behind that? What's the principle behind that? How does that work in our context? Is there a way to make that work here? Not do we duplicate it? Yeah, exactly. Yeah, is Austin going to be a city of refuge? I mean, we could work through that and decide how that would work out for us, but we're not required to, because those things are part of theocratic rule in Israel. Yeah. Okay. I've got John, Michael, and then Cheryl. So.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, they do. Yeah, they tell us that theonomy's got something off that they have to work through. And we don't have time to get into that, but, yeah. Michael, did you have?
Well, I guess maybe on that point, theonomy's kind of a mini.
Yeah, it's a whole other series.
Yeah. Well, yeah, but, and I think one thing you said, some people would call themselves theonomists would agree with you and say, well, what we should do is we should look at the Old Testament for principles about punishment and rules of evidence and mm-hmm. all that.
There's also a distinction of could and should. A theonomist would, if I'm understanding them properly, would say this ought to be done. Whereas what I'm saying is this could be done if you had opportunity as you were able. It's not a requirement it's not a moral requirement laid upon us that in our whatever responsibilities God has given us, we are to now institute these things as law. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, yeah. Okay, Cheryl.
I think this is really helpful. And the reason I bring this back up is when we were at paragraph number 4, mm-hmm. one of the things I was thinking about is language. Yeah, mm-hmm. And when we read the word equity, mm-hmm. I think how we understand it today is not how they wrote it.
Right.
And so as we're looking at language, I think sometimes we don't go back and really think about, well, what did they mean when they said that?
Yep. Yep.
And now seeing it like this, you know, I think it helped me also kind of reframe
okay.
and think about how I'm using the language. Mm. Because equity today really means social justice
yeah.
and these kind of things. Because we hear it so often in the news and on all yep. these programs about how people are using it, but don't often come back and really define for ourselves what do they mean by that.
Yep, yep. That's very good. And that's very important, especially when we're dealing with a document that's so old. Yep. A lot of changes in the language. Thank you. Any other comments, questions? Okay. One of the things that we need to keep in mind, and I think this is getting to your point as well, is this chapter is specifically designed for how we think as believers. This chapter was not written for you to, as a political magistrate, go out and enforce judicial law in your nation. It was for you to think about, what does this mean for the church? And that's what we find Paul doing. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 8 through 10. Do I say these things on human authority? So it's still an authority. Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? It's one of those great rhetorical questions. Does he not certainly speak for our sake? So see how Paul is doing this? He's taking a judicial law, a civil law. He's saying there is some authority to it. This is how you apply that authority in the church. This is the use that it is for us. It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. That's where we see equity. What's he driving at? He's driving at pay your ministers. Don't let someone work without providing for them. Take care of them. Provide them what they need so that they're working in hope. So that's Paul working through that whole issue for us and simply doing it there for the church at Corinth. All right. Any questions, comments? I don't want to spend another Sunday going through this, so we're just going to go through this really quickly. Let's close with this quote. So this is from Philip Ross again. And he wrote the book on trying to understand. It's called From the Finger of God. It's trying to understand, is there this three-part aspect to the Old Covenant law? So I set out to investigate the biblical and theological grounds for the threefold division, concluding that Scripture as a whole develops the Pentateuch's categorization of some laws as a pattern, so that's ceremonial law, others as statutes to be obeyed in the land, so that's civil, and the Decalogue as universally binding moral law, so that's the Ten Commandments. This embryonic form, so like seed form, this small, like think acorn becomes tree, this embryonic form of the threefold division makes its mark throughout Scripture. For example, in the primacy of morality over, think worship here. He's using that in the technical sense. He's not talking about a cult where someone's, you know, trying to oppress everybody there and get what he wants out of them. For example, in the primacy of morality over cult. So think Samuel, obedience is better than sacrifice. And in the gospel's proclamation of Jesus, not as the abolisher of law, but as the one who provides, think bringing in the new heavens and the new earth, eschatological, moral, and soteriological fulfillment of the law. He's using some technical language there, but he's getting at what we just went through. The apostolic writings confirm those basic categories. Pattern laws were copies and shadows, so from Hebrews. The laws of the land give way to the decrees of earthly kings. So think Paul in Romans 13, think Peter. In 1 Peter, he says, fear God, honor the king. The laws of the land give way to the decrees of earthly kings, and the Decalogue still spells out what is meant to love, what it means to love God and neighbor. Okay, so that understanding the moral, the ceremonial, and the civil law helps us understand the Old Covenant, and it helps us understand what we're obligated to and what we're not obligated to, and how we're obligated to things in the Scriptures. It keeps us from falling prey to apologetical arguments about how can you be against homosexuality if you're not, if you're also eating bacon, right? Well, those are different laws for different purposes, and they're dealt with in different ways in Scripture. All right. So what we're going to do next time is dive into paragraph 5. So paragraph 5 has, so we've moved from Adam to Moses. Paragraph 5 moves us to Christ. So what about the law in relation to Christ, specifically the moral law in relation to Christ and the coming as he ushers in the new covenant? So the law continues to be of use to teach us about God's character, and that's what we need to keep in mind as we're reading about the law. How does this point me to Christ? What does this teach me about God's character? This is obviously most clear in the moral law, so we can really see that God's character come through in the Ten Commandments. But the ceremonial and the civil and their application to Christ and what Christ is doing also help us understand who God is. So Christ not only saves from sin, he not only brings us to the Father, he also comes as king to establish justice in the earth. First in our hearts, and then in the whole earth with his return and his second coming. All right, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy to us in Christ. We thank you for the benefit that we have in living under the new covenant and seeing these things clearly as they point to Christ, as they teach us about you. We thank you, Father, that we live under the simplicity of the new covenant. We thank you, Father, that you are constantly drawing our eyes back to Christ. And so, Father, we ask that you would bless us in this day, that we would worship by the Holy Spirit through our Savior Jesus Christ as we return all praise and thanksgiving to you for what you have done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.